So, God, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to this church. And for, God, we're just privileged that you would make us the training and ascending church. We thank you for the many people who come here to go to Gordon-Conwell, to go to the college. We're so thankful for the opportunity to send out missionaries. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity this summer to have David walk with us and to just get to be a part of his journey. Lord, I thank you for the many gifts that you have given him pastorally, for the calling that you have clearly on his life. And Lord, we are so excited that you would use him even this morning to share your word with us. Father, we do pray that you would give him boldness to speak the words that you've given to him, that you would give us hearts to receive the words that he has prepared for us, the words that you've given. And Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to come together and to hear your word in this place. So would you just be with David this morning as he prepares to go before us and to lead us into, further into your presence as he shares. And we pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. Can you guys hear me? Am I on? Okay. Before I start, I just want to thank you guys as a congregation for this summer. It's been an incredible joy to serve you, but even more than that, just to get to know y'all. Thank you so much for just coming alongside me and helping me with different youth events, grabbing me after a service and just saying how much you've appreciated what I've done or taking me out to eat. I've also really appreciated that. The restaurants are great up here, so yeah, they're awesome. To the Heinz family over there, thank you guys so much for letting me live with you. Thanks for letting me mooch off your space and your time and your laundry appliances too. My hygiene and I have really appreciated that. And I just want to take a minute to thank my family here. Thanks guys for coming and supporting me. And lastly, for the staff here at FCCH, for Dory and Kevin, and especially Chelsea, thank you for letting me sit under you and learn from you. Thank you for taking a guy who has no idea what it means when he says he wants to go into pastoral ministry, and letting me ask questions and learn and giving me real opportunities, and I really appreciate it. You guys have some great people shepherding you, and you guys are really blessed to have them. So for a little over 2 years, the doctrine of adoption has something that's been really on my heart. And what I mean by that is why is it important that we as Christians are told that we are adopted into the family of God? And also, what does it mean for the Christian identity that our adoption is in the family of God? So 2 summers ago, I was serving with my family over here. We were at Johnny and Friends Disability Camp, and for you guys who don't know what that camp is, it's actually the camp that our kids 2 weeks ago raised money for in their VBS. So it's for families who have a child with a disability, and they go, and we're serving there. And in a passing comment, I just kind of mentioned to my dad, man, I really, really respect parents who would adopt children with disabilities, just kind of, you know, whatever. And he looked at me, and he knew that the doctrine of adoption had been something that I was really thinking about. And he's like, David, you do realize, like, that's a perfect example of that. And I was like, oh, whoa, you're totally right. Because parents who adopt a child with a disability oftentimes adopt for life. They are saying, you know what, we're going to put our whole life on hold, especially if that child has an urgent care or an urgent need. We're going to put our whole life on hold, and we're going to call you our son. We're going to call you our daughter, and we're going to parent you, and we're going to love you as long as I or you are alive. And so those parents have no obligation to do so, only out of the kindness in their heart and the love that they have for that child. And what a beautiful picture for us, right? When we have no relation to God, when we have sinned against him, when we have made ourselves our own little gods, Jesus said, you know what? I don't care. Like, I will adopt you into my family when I have no responsibility. I have no moral obligation to say, to call you anything but an enemy. I will call you my son, and I will pay the ultimate price, and I will sacrifice myself for you. And so that's why the doctrine of adoption has been just soaking in my heart recently. Paul even writes in Ephesians 2:19, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. That's just unbelievable, unbelievable. And so the text that I want us to specifically look at today is found in Galatians 4, and if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open there. We'll start at verse 1. And here, Paul talks about the identity shift that a child of God possesses. So the letter to the churches in Galatia is kind of an emotionally charged letter. Like, Paul's fired up, right? And so not really the letter you'd expect a nice doctrine of adoption to be in, but it is. And so Paul is writing to this people who have taken a gospel that says you are saved by the grace of God through faith in it. And actually they've kind of twisted it and said, well, like, you're saved by grace, but you know that law that God gave Moses, you still kind of got to follow it. And Paul's like, absolutely not. Like, that's just spitting in the face of what the definition of grace is. And in the beginning of the book, he even says, let anyone who messes with the gospel of grace or preaches to you a gospel that is not the gospel of grace, let him be accursed. I mean, that's like serious language, right? He's really passionate. He's fired up about this. It's grace and grace alone. It's faith in that grace. However, he says that the law is not exactly useless, right? We shouldn't just ignore as a useless thing. Rather, it was a tutor or a trainer until the fullness of time had arrived. And by fullness of time, he means the birth of Christ. When Christ came into the world, he came to fulfill that time length that the law was required for. So now that the time period for the law is over, the people are to live in the grace of Christ, right? And if we continue to live in that law, if the Galatians continue to live in that law, it's just a direct contradiction. So when I was little, my motor skills were kind of like subpar a little bit. I was kind of slow, like kind of clanky, kind of clunky, kind of awkward. I didn't walk until I was almost 2. And so my parents would take me to these occupational therapists. And so when I was in like first grade, I went to one, and I still remember her name was Shelly. And she had this room in her practice that was called, or I don't know if it was actually called this, but I called it the space room, right? So it had all these like stars on the ceiling. Like, I don't know if those are still popular. Like, the glow-in-the-dark stars you stick on your ceiling and then you turn off the lights and you can see them, right? She had those all over the ceiling, and then these big exercise balls that, from my point of view, looked huge, that were like planets, and these little mini trampolines. And as, you know, a 5-6-year-old boy, like, that's heaven right there, right? And so I love that room. But after about a year with Shelly, the job was done, right? I could walk, I could run pretty averagely. And so there was no reason to go back there. And so, but whenever we would drive by that practice, I would ask my mom, like, oh, are we going to Shelly's? Like, we're going to the space room, right? And she'd be like, and I don't know how she said this, but because she explained it to a 6-year-old boy, but no, we went there for a time, we went there for a season, and now that the work is complete, there's absolutely no need to go back there. And that's kind of the argument that Paul is making, right? So once my motor skills had reached a certain point, I had no need for a therapist. Why confine myself to the pseudo space room at Shelley's when I could actually experience it outside? You know, Paul's writing to the Galatians and he's saying, why would you confine yourself to that law when this magnitude of grace has come? There's absolutely no need to go back. There's no need to go back. And not just there's no need, but don't. Don't go back to the law now that the grace has come. And so he continues this argument for the first 5 verses of chapter 4 that we just heard by saying that similarly, a Christian is an heir of an inheritance. And that's kind of weird language, like heir of, what? We don't really understand the magnitude of what that meant, but the readers would have totally got that, right? So think about how important being an heir to an inheritance is in the Old Testament, for instance. So Abraham and Sarah, they're waiting to have a son. They're waiting to pass down the family name that comes with being an heir. They're waiting for the eldest son, but Sarah's barren, so they can't have a son. They can't pass down that family name, the land, the possessions that they have. And so Sarah's like, you know what, Abraham, go sleep with my servant. We'll make a child. We'll give that child the inheritance. And obviously it causes a lot of strife. If you think about Jacob and Esau being the oldest brother, who's the rightful owner to the inheritance at that time, You know, he's the oldest by a couple seconds, but he is. And so Jacob goes ahead and tricks him, and Esau is kind of a fool. And Jacob tricks him for that inheritance, because being an heir to that inheritance is that important, that he would trick his older brother, his family, to get that possession. If you guys remember in 2 Kings, right, Ahaziah, the king, dies. And so rightfully, one of his sons should take that rule, should be an heir to the inheritance, which is his kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. But instead, Athaliah, his mother, or mother-in-law, kills off all his sons and says, you know what, no, my family's going to rule, right? I'm going to have the heir to the inheritance. And so if you guys remember, Joash then was one of Ahaziah's sons, and he goes into hiding, and then he comes back out, and he's like, no, I'm the actual heir to the inheritance. So bottom line, this heir language, this heir to inheritance, would have really resonated with the Galatian audience. And Paul's saying, you are an heir to the inheritance, and the inheritance is the Spirit of God himself. You are no longer a child waiting for that day to come when you receive the inheritance. It is now. The fullness of time is right now, and the inheritance is belonging in the family of God, which is just unbelievable. So let's read verse 6 together, and I really want to make our camp on verse 6, because, goodness, this is powerful. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Because you are sons. That's how he starts. Because you are sons. Sons, of course, not being exclusive to masculinity, but all-encompassing children. Because you are sons, that's it. No other qualification necessary. No extra formula, no specific experience, no extra condition needed. Paul says to us that clearly, if we are God's children, God has sent his Spirit into our hearts simply because we're children. That's it. What if instead of waking up in the morning and seeing the Ten Commandments and the 13 others that your small group impose on you, we just saw that we are our children of God. That's it. That's what we place our identity in. There's no need to be under the law anymore. We are free in Christ. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, into our hearts, like our, plural. So especially in the Northeast, we love our individuality, right? Like everyone has a blog. We get to say what we look like in our favorite social media outlet. I get to create my own image of whatever I want. We love everything to be personalized. And that is carried over to the church. So we talk about God loves me, like his son died for me. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's all true, right? Like there's nothing wrong with that. That's awesome. We need to believe that. But oftentimes we miss this communal picture of what the scriptures tell us, which is we are children of God. I go to college in the Midwest. And so I've started saying y'all, and for a New Englander, that's like an offense. All my friends make fun of me when I come back home. But it really pays off because that's exactly what Paul is saying here, right? Because you all are sons, because y'all are sons. Because y'all are sons, God has sent his Spirit into our hearts, into y'all's hearts, right? This is a communal thing that Paul's talking about here. I mean, FCCH, do you know how much the Lord loves you? Like 301 years of faithfulness. That's unbelievable. Unbelievable. For me, my first Sunday here, I got to hear Dave Horn preach on the faithfulness of the Lord to this church. And some of you may even remember this. In the 60s and the early 70s, when the church is getting down to 30, 40 people a service, and the leadership of the church doesn't know if it's going to continue. And so they meet in a restaurant, and they pray, and they talk, and they think about, okay, do we just shut this thing down or not? And then they say, oh, that's right. The Lord's faithfulness endures forever. And we don't feel the green light to close. We feel like the Lord wants us to keep going. I don't take it lightly that I'm preaching in a church that George Whitefield and Billy Graham came to. That's crazy. the Lord's love for his people, and if there's one thing I've learned this summer being with you, is that his love for this congregation endures forever. And so take heart with that. Back to verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. The Spirit who cries out, not just a nice, sweet Abba, but Abba, I need you. I need you right now. Martin Luther, he's all right, I guess, right? Decently important, sums up this really well. He says, Paul could have said, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, praying, Abba, Father. But he purposely says crying to indicate the trial of the Christian who is still weak and who believes weakly. Who cries out? It's the child that's desperately in need. Honestly, this may be the toughest part for me. It's awesome to say that my identity is complete in being a child of God. It's much harder to say, I am a child of God and a co-heir with Christ, and therefore I will be put into situations where I'm weak and I am uncomfortable, and I will have to cry out to my Lord and Savior. Sure, I've been looked at weirdly for my faith. I'm sure many of you had. I've been called names. One time I even was spit at in an evangelism opportunity, but uncomfortable is a word that I run away from. And as a comfortable New England American church, I see that we tend to run away from that. We tend to run away from the situations that make us feel that way. We have taken the Abba identity and left out the hardship that often goes along with it. In other words, we want the Abba identity, but we don't really want that Abba dependency. The Christian church often embodies the comfortable American dream better than anyone else. Instead of passionately telling people that they are fiercely loved by the Father, we have replaced that with working overtime so that our kids can live comfortable lives, and then we can spend the last 15 years of our life dying on a golf course somewhere. For me, I found that I am often reluctant to be put in uncomfortable places where my dependency is on God because I'm afraid that my own happiness will be sapped from me and taken away. But check this. I found that the times where I am most in need of God are the times where my spirit most deeply and most joyfully cry out, Abba, Father. That dependency brings joy. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, who cries out, Abba, Father. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. That word, Abba, was used by adult Jewish children as well as young ones. And N.T. Wright says, the point of the word Abba is not the age of the child, but the intimacy and familiarity of the word. Dad, or maybe as a child who spoke Aramaic would have said, Dada. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, who cries out, Dada, Father. Paul does something wonderful here, and it involves Greek. And as an undergrad student right now who just finished up his fourth semester of Greek, I'm like super excited to use it. I'm like, yes, I get to preach and I get to use my Greek. So bear with me here. So Paul changes in the language, he changes the plural you, that y'all that we talked about, that communal aspect in verse 6, and he switches it in verse 7. And the you in verse 7 has a singular weight to it. So in other words, he says, because y'all are sons, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. Therefore, verse 7, you personally, individually, are no longer a slave, but you personally, individually are a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. He adopted you. That's the spirit of adoption. He walked into that orphanage and he was like, you, I want you. I'm adopting you. And you were like, nah, like, I don't think you want me. Like, you must want that guy over there or that girl over there. And he's like, no, I want you. And what you don't understand is that before the foundations of the world, I made you personally and individually, and I love you. And he says to you, I, as your Abba Father, will walk with you forever into eternity, and I will glorify myself in the way that I deeply love you. That's the spirit of adoption, and that's what I put my hope in. I cannot believe the idea that no one is right with God. All we can do is live the most blameless life we can, because that's in complete opposition to the identity that I'm given as a Christian. I'm tired of us, and of all people, the church, believing this lie, and I'm tired of believing it myself too. Honestly, as a 20-year-old male, to live under the excuse of, I'm just trying my best and doing whatever good is, whatever the societal definition of good is given to me, or whatever my own personal definition of good is, I'm just doing good and flowing along and seeing where I end up. I can't live that. Honestly, as a 20-year-old male, it sounds very attractive. But I also cannot deny the spirit within me that cries out for more, that by God's enablement and Christ's suffering, yearns for my heavenly Father, sometimes yelling and sometimes needingly, desperately whispering, Abba, Father. What experience on this earth could compare to that? What temporary, fickle want could satisfy? What law or worldview could I place myself under that would have any comparison to the free identity I have in the way that I cry out, Abba, Father? No job, spouse, child, or retirement location. No award, achievement, body type, home, car, or 401k. No weird religion, existential experience, or even a seminary degree could satisfy. Only the fact that you are known by God will quench the deep spiritual thirst that cries out for more. The question we have to ask ourselves is following Jesus worth it? Is laying down all that we have like Stephen or Paul did worth it? Are denying the pleasures of this world worth it? The American dream, the option to determine my own destiny, choose my own identity, pick my own God, are denying them worth it? Yes, absolutely. And the reason is because there's a God who loves you and whose love for you will never cease. Your adoption will never go void. You are forever his son, his daughter, who will be loved into eternity. I am forever his son, not his daughter, but his son, who will be loved into eternity. I cannot follow the ways of this world, not just because God commands me not to, and joyful obedience is so important, don't get me wrong, but because if what Paul is saying here is true, what other option do I have? God loves me that much, what other option do I have? I'm sorry. As individuals, do you live on a wandering, aimless journey? Or do you live as a child of God whose spirit purposefully cries out, Abba. Don't go back to the law, for there is so much more. One day we will all come before the throne of God, and that one thing will matter. Who do we say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is, and who do I say that Jesus is? I pray that above all else, my spirit testifies, and hopefully he does a little less crying, that yes, indeed, the creator of the universe is my Abba Father. And I'm ready to love him and for him to love me and to worship him for eternity. Let's pray. Oh Lord, my spirit so deeply cries out for you, but your spirit cries out for me so much more. Thank you for 301 years of faithfulness. And thank you for an eternity of faithfulness. We love you so much. And it's in your name we pray, and only your name. Amen.